And it happens that that was largely going to be my Sunday school class, so I decided to change my Sunday school class. So I'm going to go back to my four laws, the four laws of the church, and I'm going to be over in 1 Timothy, the second and third chapter, and then we'll see where else we want to go. The first law is the law of order, and of course that's what we're going to be looking at here. And then the law of assembly, the law of brotherly love, and the law of mission. And the law of mission is both internal and external. So the law of mission has to do with the purpose of the church and coming together in unity as a single body and as a single body functioning accordingly with the various parts, which are called gifts of the Spirit, functioning as your physical body parts would function. And as a result, you have a more orderly operation. The church is more orderly with regard to its purpose in the world. So if these things are gone, then you get out of order. If you're in order, you're out of order. Or out of order, you're in order, you're okay. If you apply that to marriage, you say if you have marriage, if you have the starting off with agreement, because that's where it's supposed to start, two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. So you have a law of order for the home with regard to agreement, and we're talking about Christian homes with regard to Christian agreement. And then you get into the law of the home with regard to order with having a head and that sort of thing. And then children have to be in the position God ordained. They cannot be the bosses in the home. And you can't have, as a secular humanist, say you can't have democracy in a home, because then everybody has an equal vote. And if the youngest child has the same vote as the father, then you are out of order. And as a result, you cannot get law established, and therefore you can't produce peace. You're always going to have confusion and strife once you go out of order. So God has been very diligent in the scripture of bringing these various things over and over and over again. And I was reading again the last couple of days, I've been reading Isaiah 33. And Isaiah 33, in the King James Version, it's a little bit tricky to read it. But he's actually talking about when the Assyrian Empire was so strong, and the leader of their army came and insisted that Israel surrender and that they would do whatever they would do to them. And if they didn't surrender, they're going to wipe them out. Except that God gave Israel a deliverance, and they destroyed the enemy instead of the enemy destroying them. And so there is a systematic flow through there where you start with the problem, which incidentally, if you read Isaiah 33 through 36 is where you find this. Reading in there, you see very clearly, again, the current political scene in the world and the current religious scene in the world. And so when I was reading John Gill's commentary on that, John Gill very quickly saw in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah the Pope, and he called the Pope Satan's highest whatever in order, or in government, Satan's highest office, you might say. And so he keeps going back to the Pope and made me think that on the current Supreme Court there are six Roman Catholic judges. And so if those Roman Catholic judges are submissive to the Pope, but even more submissive to the guy they call the Black Pope, then you have a disorder, and you have a court that is, we already have it, by the way, but you have a court that completely leaves its constitutional purpose, and you go out of order. Same thing with the lower courts and lower judges. And this little thing I gave you for today is from Imprimus, and I just copied it, and it's fine with them that it's copied. And it's very, very something that's very interesting to read. and very enlightening to read. And this Imprimis comes from Hillsdale College, and Hillsdale College is very Christian and very separate from the state, very much as we are. So they're in the war. And they're in the war in the same way that we're in the war on a Monday to Friday basis, which is trying to take some people who are ignorant and to teach them so they're not ignorant. And once they learn the laws of God and begin to apply those laws, then their ignorance turns to knowledge, and knowledge turns to wisdom, and wisdom turns to effort, and it becomes a very godly effort. So Hillsdale's been doing that since the 1800s, late 1800s they've been in existence. They have never taken a dime of government money of any sort, and they still don't. And neither do we. And I'm just working on my letter to the state. And in working on the letter to the state, I've seen where I have to make some changes because of the current thing that's going on with regard to what they call transgenderism. And we already have a statement in our covenant with the parents, and we have a statement in our constitution. But I thought when that was done, we hadn't advanced to the point we've advanced now. So I need to go back and adjust that, because I had some counsel from Dave Gibbs, and Dave Gibbs says, if you don't do it now, if you wait until somebody comes after you, and then you try to put it in, it won't be recognized. It has to be recognized that this has been your position. And this being your position, you stand in it. And so when these people come against you, they can't force you to change your position, where what you are holding to is what is called a true belief, a truly held belief. And Jennifer inquired at the hospital concerning this vaccination. Is not a vaccination, it is a medical device, but they call it a vaccination. And she was told that they weren't going to require it, but if they did, she could take a religious exemption. So the religious exemption is something that Sidney Powell put out, and I thought I had printed it out to give it to you, and it turns out I must not have, so I'm going to have to go back and look at that. So that all of this that I'm talking about has to do with order. And it has to do with the position of the church in the world and the God's purpose for the church in the world. And the church then accepting that and coming to the place of performing the calling that is upon it, which is almost entirely educational. Even evangelism is educational. So evangelism is going out and taking the gospel and sharing with people so that they come to the knowledge of their sin and then come to the knowledge of the solution to their sin. And this is an educational process. So the church has been God's educator on the earth, even as Israel was before. The church is the educator. And that's the reason every other institution that God has made is required, first of all, to get its instruction from the church. And the church is supposed to be in order, getting its instruction from the Lord, which we'll look at some point later on. What we're going to look at here is some simple things that are stated by God with regard to what we'll say personal conduct in the church. And it starts in the very beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where he said, I exhort. Now, you need to understand exhortation. Exhortation is not just kind of getting pumped up and getting. Exhortation is the strong encouragement with a demand behind it that something happens. So when he said, I exhort, and he says, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks all basically are prayer. There are different kinds of prayer, and intercessory prayer is the heaviest prayer, because if you are permitted by God to go into intercessory prayer, you're going into, to give you an illustration, you're going into the position that Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ as the intercessor, is taking all of the load of all of mankind, all of the sinful on himself. And so he goes into the position of, as though he were, he goes into the position of being the worst sinner. And being the worst sinner, he has to come to the Father, and he has to bring, get a resolution, which in this case required him to have the forgiveness of sins, which he is carrying, requires him to go through the entire process of arrest, of torture, and finally of crucifixion. So when he says intercessory prayer, intercession means that by the Holy Spirit's enabling, you actually take on that person's burden and you experience it. And we see this, we've been praying for Peter for a long time because Peter's had so much physical distress and still has a lot of physical distress. And we've been praying for Peter. And if anybody is given the intercessory prayer on that, they're actually going to begin to feel, not entirely, not 100% of the time, but they're going to feel the weight and the pressure and the pain that this person is feeling. So when he said, listen, this is first of all, that the church is different in prayer. It is not saying prayers. That is true that you do when you pray. But it is not just saying prayers, so that when we start our service on Sunday morning, we always have prayer. We read our confession of sin, then we take a few moments for people to personally deal with anything they have to, and then we have prayer. And the prayer is whatever the prayer is, whatever the Holy Spirit brings to my mind as I'm praying, then I try to do that. And last week I actually forgot Debbie and Robin, and I remembered Debbie and Robin afterwards, and then I felt horrible that I hadn't prayed for them, but I thought I had touched everybody else. So those are supplications. Those prayers, or those kind of prayers, are not intercessory. Those kind of prayers are supplications. Supplication is simply coming to God with a request. So you're going to supplicate. So your request could be myriad. We've asked God to supply the funds for Bob, not only for his medical, but for all the building funds. And he has spent over $4,000. We have given him somewhere around $2,000. And but he had all of this medical. So God will resolve that. That's not a big deal. And Bob is not all bent out about it or anything. But this, our prayers have been that the Lord would, first of all, deliver him from the hatred of a judge and of a probation officer, and turn it back on them if he has to, and to deliver him from his many physical distresses. He has an awful time seeing because he has this eye that was worked on, which has good vision, and the other side didn't, and he has the prescription lens. And so the good eye is looking through a prescription lens, and that's can give him headaches. So he has to take his glasses off. When he takes his glasses off, the bad eye can't see very well. And so I've heard him say on numerous occasions, Martha would want him to look at something. He said, I can't see it. I can't see it. So you'll notice him that he'll shut one eye. If he has the glasses on, he'll shut his right eye. If he has them off, he'll shut his left eye. So in our supplication, we've been praying for this, the cancer. He had another endoscopy the other day, and they found more, whatever you call those things in the stomach. I know the name, but I can't think of it. The what?
Ulcers.
Not ulcers, but what do they find? Yeah, they found more, so there's more testing going on there. And it isn't like he's had any encouragement on the cancer front, because those people are not doing anything. And then he doesn't go for the eye surgery till late September, and he's got surgery for a hernia coming. The guy has got a load on him, and the prayers are, in this case, there still can be intercession. God can take you into that and engage in intercessory prayer, but primarily they're supplications. prayers come down to different categories also. When he says prayers, if you study the prayer life of Jesus Christ, there are times, and I made this mark in my Bible, there are times when you see his prayers are just conversational. He's talking with the Father. He says to the Father, I've done everything you told me to do on earth. I've done everything. Now I would like you to glorify me as I have glorified you. So that's conversational. So sometimes when you engage in God in prayer, that's what you do. And it has to do with just where you are, what you're praying about, what comes to your mind. And it might be a simple thing, and it might not be, but you're engaged in conversation. That means you have the opportunity to listen. And God might talk back to you through an impression. God might talk back to you through a scripture, which is the primary way that he'll call your attention to something in the Word of God. Maybe it's something you're already reading, and he calls something out of it. So he's talking back to you. And you're not hearing an audible voice, but you are receiving the message in response to your conversation. So you may like we have the project going on out here. You might just be talking to God about that, and however you do it, and the Lord might impress something on your mind. In Isaiah 33, for example, this is not conversational because it's simply God, but it's like God in Isaiah 33 is talking about these oppressors who have never been oppressed. Now you see that in our current situation. The people that are in power who are the oppressors themselves have never been oppressed. And so they are so out of order that God is very upset with them. And in your conversation, reading the Bible, reading Isaiah 33, for example, among others, but reading that, getting what Jim is going to get into this morning in Jeremiah, I don't have any idea what his message is going to be, but I looked at the scripture, and it's what we call very heavy. So in his preaching, he may engage conversationally with you. He may speak to you with the concept that you're going to speak back. And you might not do it audibly, but there's going to be a response that the teacher or the preacher actually feels. This is the problem with teaching or preaching when you're talking to deadness, when you're speaking to people that have no interest, when I taught in the seminar, after I taught, there was these two women who just come up and thank me for teaching. But the next night, they both came in, and they were something I had said the night before, which was basically just the definition between a pupil and a student. And when I gave that definition, it hit them. So they came in the next night, and they asked me to restate it. They hadn't written it down. And we engaged in a conversation. So the conversation was, that's all it was. So they had an issue, they had an idea, and I responded. When you're teaching or preaching, one of the hardest things, I said this last week, one of the hardest things is to preach to deadness. And you see deadness in the face. When you're giving the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and you see deadness in the face, then you don't get a conversational feedback. I realize that the church is not big in this, but when you never hear an amen, and it doesn't have to be the word amen, it can just be a yes or something of that nature, where there is an agreement. So conversationally, you're saying back to the preacher, I agree with that. I agree with that. And Jennifer and I had a conversation, not a lengthy conversation, that she made a point about ACE curriculum. And she said, the problem with ACE curriculum, if you're going to go to college, is it doesn't prepare you for lecture. So when you're working in the pace, you have the pace, and let's be honest, you have all the answers. So you have your body copy, and then you have these questions. And all of the answers to the questions are in the body copy, and so you can go back and look up the answer and put it in. It might be an underlining, it might be actually writing something out, but the answers are there, which takes away the necessity of listening. You don't have to listen. So when you're in a situation like the churches are in for the most part, you have people getting up and speaking, and you have people who are not listening. And so you can't possibly get this interchange, this conversational interchange, where one is talking and the other is just sitting, where unless they come up afterwards. If they would come up to you afterwards and say, hey, listen, I really learned something, I got a blessing, however they say it, don't matter, then that conversation is the conversation coming back. You have been speaking, now they speak, and you come to some kind of a point where sometimes it's a question, I didn't understand, sometimes it's a compliment, whatever, it is conversational. With the advent of the computerization, and with these things I hate with a passion, these little things they hold in their hand, and they have all these games on them, and they're engaged in this sort of thing, and they, wherever they have it, they have that, it takes away any concept of conversation. Because they're occupied in this whatever, and that's their everything is a kind of a one-way street. Everything is coming off of that, and they are simply responding. Usually, it's a game of some kind, and so they're responding with the reaction necessary to conquer or do whatever what this thing has just done. So they don't know how to converse. They don't know how to speak. Well, if you don't, that's going to take away a good part of your prayer life. And you're not going to know how to talk to God. So he first of all gives this, in this law of order, he gives the order of prayer. There are supplications, prayers, intercessions being made, all right? And then he says for whom? He says for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, they get played, you always have to remember that they are in authority by God's divine decree. That the way they get an authority is that God puts them in authority. Now, you don't have to be obedient to every command, because sometimes the commands clearly violate the law of God. And in the law for government, as stated in the book of Romans, is the purpose of government is basically to keep society safe, so that the wicked are suppressed and the righteous are given freedom, and that goes on. But he said, you got to pray for them. Why? Because these people that are in government don't have a clue. They actually think that either they are the great genius or somebody that there's around them. I put a little thing in the bulletin. I saw this yesterday where Dr. Fauci, I call him Fakey, but Dr. Fauci was given the award as the most outstanding secular humanist of the year. Now, they don't put the word secular, they quit using the word secular because people were getting wise to them, so they just put the word humanist. So they said he's the most outstanding humanist. And he had a little video there of him giving his response of thanksgiving. And he started off by just saying that this had been done and that he was humbled. And then I didn't listen to the rest of it because I said, this is proof that he's an Antichrist. There's no question he's an Antichrist. If he is the most outstanding secular humanist, and then you read the Humanist Manifesto, you say he has to believe all that. He has to hold all that. He actually believes there is no God. And because he believes there's no God, the Bible is immaterial. And since he believes there's no God and the Bible is immaterial, you can't use a religious argument to excuse yourself from something he wants to do. You actually can if you stand, but not in his mind. So any opposition coming to him, he dismisses because he is this most outstanding secular humanist, which means he's the genius among the crowd. But nonetheless, he said prayers could be offered for him. That doesn't mean your prayer will be for his salvation. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. You're just asking God to do it. Deliver him from his secular humanism. Some way bring him face to face with the reality of death. whether it's striking him with a cancer, whether it's some other means, somebody in the family, strike him with the reality of death. And when he comes to the reality of death, there is a chance, not guarantee, but a chance, that that's going to move him to understand that there really is these two worlds. The atheist, to the level he is, thinks that you just die, the body decays, that's the end of it, there is no soul or spirit. They do not believe in what they call the dual, the body, soul, so they don't believe you have a spirit and a body. That's in their manifesto too, that they simply say, you're only a body. All right, but nonetheless, he said, pray for them. Pray for kings and all that are in authority for a reason. What is the reason? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So here he's saying, you talk to God about these people and you ask the blessing. And my suggestion is very basic and simple, that when you're praying for people like Dr. Fauci, you're going to pray for repentance and salvation. And I've told that to a whole lot of people through the years. I'm praying for, and I don't know how to pray, if they're lost, pray for repentance and salvation. Because that's the order. So which means they have to come under the conviction of their sin. They have to come to the point of confession that they are living against God. They're living in violation of the law. And therefore, they are doomed for eternal judgment. He has to make that real to them in order to finally bring them to the place of acknowledgement. I'm a sinner. You know, the publican said, I'm a sinner. That's basically, that was his prayer. I'm a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, you're praying, if you pray for repentance and salvation, you're praying that God is going to bring them to that conviction through whatever means he uses, whether it's by a friend, whether it's just by study, seeing a movie, whatever it might be, and that all that are in authority, so that they will get into order. So if the governors get into order, then we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because that in Romans is the purpose of the civil government, is so that the righteous can live a peaceable life and actually practice their faith to the best of their ability by the Holy Spirit's assistance. And then after that, after those first two having to do with prayer, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this prayer for whomever you're praying is, and for those in authority, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, and of course all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, the word all here, you need to understand, the word all here in the Greek means some of each kind. It does not mean all in the normal sense of the word. Say, well, he ate that whole dinner, everybody, the whole, ate it all. This word all, it's a word pas, it's three letters. It's P alpha sigma is the spelling, in English P-A-S. And it means some of every kind. So when he said he will have all men, he means some of every kind. Now, there are going to be people out of every race, if we want to call them race. There are going to be people out of every religion. There are going to be people out of every home or divine order, every kind of, not every one, but out of every kind of these things that God has willed. God has willed that these men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the church is in the position of being the pillar and ground of truth. But we're not in a position of knowing who God is going to bring to this salvation. We don't have, God hasn't told us that. If you look at their life, their current life, you pretty much come to the conclusion that they are eternally doomed, and they very possibly are. But since we don't know, God is saying, you don't know. I have this whole thing in my decree. I've got this whole thing done. But I want you to pray. So you're praying for people like this doctor who are demonstrating that they are antichrist, who is fully engrossed in the world of self, because that's what secular humanism is the worship of self. And then he's there. So you say, but who knows If God has a plan that some way, somehow, he has appointed this man to come to Christ. Don't know that, but he said, pray for these people. Then he points out there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, again, of every kind, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. So when Jim and I, Pastor Greg, the other guys out in California, Brother Joe over in, I never remember the name of the town, it's the other side of Akron, we have been ordained. We have ordination certificates. Now, when you get an ordination certificate, that comes because you have been examined. It isn't just somebody coming in and offering you a certificate because it's a nice thing to do. You go through an examination, and they examine your work or works. In my case, I had been long time working before these people gave me this honorary doctorate. I just was working, and they looked at my works. And they even had to ask me, one of the ones that I thought was kind of interesting was they asked me what was Underground College, because I mentioned that, Underground College. I said, what in the world is Underground College? So I explained what it was and how it was a response to the Kent State incident and how God used it and so forth, and that was the end of it. So whatever the case, they went through this examination, and then at the end of the examination, whoever did it, I have no idea, there was whoever the ordained people were, said that I ought to have this honorary doctorate, and it says in there that's honorary doctorate, but it contains all of the privileges, which I don't know what those are, but all the privileges of being a doctor. So the world hears the word doctor, they respond differently. If you just said Anthony Fauci, the response would be different than if you say Dr. Fauci. If you go down to see Larry Woods, I've always called him Larry. I've never called him Dr. Woods. I'll call him Larry, and he calls me Jim. And so that's how we get along. Every once in a while, Bobby always says, he calls him Bobby. How's Bobby doing? He has this interest. But if you speak to the world and you put a doctorate in front of your name, it changes their opinion of you. Now, they're still maybe going to disagree, but now they're disagreeing with a doctor. They're not just disagreeing with some low preacher, you know, some guy that don't have any kind of a title. So when we received our ordination from JKPC, they came and Jim and I were examined. And one of the questions, I don't know that this is exactly how it was stated, but the question was, do you want to teach? Do you want to teach? And we both said yes. Well, to them, that was a very important question. You don't want to put somebody in a position of the order of the church who doesn't want to teach. I mean, you can't make them a pastor teacher. They can't be an elder if they don't want to teach. So they can be a deacon, because a deacon doesn't have a teaching ministry. He has a different kind of ministry. But they can't be an elder unless they want to teach. So the question was asked, and both of our response was yes, and then they went on to conclude this thing. So Paul got ordained. Now, he got ordained by Jesus Christ. He was interrupted or intercepted on the road to Damascus while he was a great hater. That's why I said, if you see Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, if you see these people, they are great haters of Christ. They despise him. Well, that was Saul of Tarsus. So he said, I am now, if you put the word now in there, I am now an ordained preacher and apostle. Okay, what did I used to be? Well, he was a hater. Now he is an ordained preacher. So Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, blinded his eyes, sent a guy to give him instruction, remained blind for 3 days or so, and then he was baptized and the scales fell off and he could see. Then he was taken by Christ personally, because to be an apostle, you have to be personally taught by Christ. You have to have actually seen Christ's ministry, which Saul of Tarsus did. He heard him teach, he saw him preach, but he responded with hatred. So now he takes him and he does this complete flip-flop. And now he is a believer. And so he goes and explains to the apostles, to Peter and James and John and the others, that he has been ordained by Christ. And he explains how it happened. And so they sit there and they listen very carefully. And then they extend the right hand of fellowship. That's why you shake hands. The right hand of fellowship. So when he extends the right hand of fellowship, that means they fully recognize him as being an apostle. All right? So he was ordained a preacher and an apostle. He said, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. I was ordained a teacher. So he is a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, which is apostle is the highest authority, the preacher is authority, and the teacher is authority. So he said, this is what he did to me for the Gentiles, because to that point, all of the ministry was primarily to the Jews. And Peter was so biased that he would not, basically, he wouldn't even look or talk to a Gentile. He was totally anti-Gentile. He was completely given over to Moses, and now he's got Jesus, who is a Jew, by earthly standards as a man, he's a Jew, and thinking that he is Messiah in a very political term. The Jewish guys are all doing that, but Peter, at the same time, has a hatred of the Gentiles. His hatred of the Gentiles matched Paul's hatred of Christ. So now these guys have this hatred of the Gentiles, especially Peter. And so God has to take him, and he has to take him through this visitation where he sees the vision of the unclean animals and is instructed to eat, and then is taken to a Gentile, an Italian. And God says, now you go give him the gospel. He goes and gives him the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes on them in a special way, as he did on Pentecost. And Peter now comes into this meeting and says, look, guys, that's the way I used to be, but I know now God is going to the Gentiles. So Paul, in saying I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, overcomes that so that the orderliness of everything brings him in, and they extend to him the right hand of fellowship. He now becomes recognized as an apostle. He said, I will. Now first he said, God wills. And now he said, I will, in agreement with God, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, lifting up holy hands was a common way of prayer in the Jewish community, and that would be what Paul would be used to. So it was normal to stand in praying with your hands uplifted. There is no law that says you have to do that, but some people still do it. Some people just bow their head. It doesn't make any difference. The question is whether or not you are coming into this supplication, this prayer, this intercession, are you actually coming in prayer with whoever is leading in prayer? Now, he said, this is the finish of his apostleship and his will that men pray, and now he changes. And this is still order, but this is not recognized order. If you apply this, you always get accused of legalism. And there are many people who apply this purely legalistically. They actually think that if the women do what's instructed here, that that's how they get saved. They get saved by the clothing they wear, how they wear their hair, what they put on their head, what they put on their face. That's what they call the holiness churches actually teach. They don't teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. So he said, in like manner, so I've been talking to the men about prayer, in like manner, in verse 9, that the woman, or women, plural, adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest means orderly. So it isn't wearing pants with 1,000 holes in them or something of that. That's disorderly. Now, you can't convince even people who profess Christ. You try to tell them that's disorderly, and they just laugh. You say, I'm telling you that this is a law that God made for the church, because the woman of God is to be clearly distinct from the woman of the world. So he said, first of all, let them adorn themselves in modest apparel. With shamefacedness means they easily are embarrassed. They have this humility that they are not, the pride is gone, and if people compliment them, they tend to get red in the face or whatever it might be. So that but they're adorned with this. This is a part of their character. So adorned in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, which is kind of what we'll call humble wisdom. Sobriety is more, it's not talking about physical sobriety, restraining from alcohol. It's talking about spiritual sobriety, which is the wisdom that God gives you and the humility to stay within the first things he said. Then he says, don't use braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. He does not say they can't, but he said, don't make that primary. Your primary concept of beauty is not braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. That's not your primary. Your primary is the Holy Spirit. The primary is your character. The primary is honoring Christ. And then he said that do it with modest apparel and shamefacedness and sobriety. Then you have to jump to verse 10, which becomes women professing godliness with good works. All right, this is becoming. I have a little rule. There are a lot of really pretty girls. But I tend to, in my own, this is just me, this don't have to go to anybody else. I do not give the word beautiful to a girl who does not demonstrate the presence of the Holy Spirit in her life. Because it's not true beauty. If you're only going on the external, it's not true beauty. So they may be pretty, but not necessarily beautiful. So beautiful gets into the internal and into their submission to God. And he says, let's talk about their adornment, their external. And then he said, you're going to profess godliness with good works. And then he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. That does not mean she cannot ask questions. She learns in silent with all subjection, which means that the teacher is going to be a man, and the man is ordained by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach, and as a woman, she's a learner. Now, as a woman, she then takes that and specifically teaches other women. It's not the intention that she's going to sit there and listen and listen and listen and listen and listen and never do anything. That's not how the body functions. All right, that would be like your hands saying, well, I can't speak. I'm just going to take all my impressions from the brain, and if my fingers want to move or whatever. But the hand has to have a purpose. It may be, as these guys, picking up a hammer. It might be shoveling food in your mouth. It might be scratching an itch, whatever. There's a purpose. So the woman has a purpose. And it is an educational purpose because she is a member of the church, but it is primarily to other women, or maybe even children, women and children. But when you get up to the adulthood, this is where the man enters in. And he makes that out in verse 12 by saying, I do not permit a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, if God does not permit a woman to usurp authority, what do you do with Nancy Pelosi? What do you do with any of the women who have been elevated to this high position of authority where they now do become over the man? So that Mr. Cruz, who is a senator from Texas, I think, he has very strong, speaks very strongly about something, And then you have Kamala Harris, who is the vice president, who can overrule him with a vote. So here he says, do not permit a woman to teach morning, guys, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. All right? And his logic, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. She's going to be saved in childbearing. It does not say saved by childbearing. It says saved in childbearing, which means that she is going to have her children, and for the most part, she's going to survive it. But if you go read the commentators are all over the place on this, and whether what they go back to the concept of Eve's boy violating the law and Mary's boy keeping the law. And they go to that point and say you're going to be saved by the child Mary bore. Well, that's their comment. That's what they see. The verse simply says, she shall be saved in childbearing. And if they continue in faith, this is the main issue, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with against sobriety with common sense, they have wisdom. If they continue in that, then this is where the salvation, I guess, based upon that verse, because it doesn't stop with the childbearing, it goes on into the continuation of their life in faith, love, and holiness. This is all I'm doing, the four laws of the church, and this I'm in law of order, so I'm dealing with order here just to help you understand. Okay, I don't have time to finish this, but I do want to go into chapter 3 because we've been dealing with prayer and supplication and intercession and giving of thanks and then these other things there. But now we get down to the order of the office. This is a true saying. Now, here is the first thing that happens. If a man desire the office, there has to be a desire for the office. That doesn't mean you just see somebody doing something and you think, boy, you'd like to do that. That means that God, the Holy Spirit, has to create in you a desire to step into a position of such responsibility. That you are going to take upon you this burden of instructing people in the law of God, in the plan of salvation, whatever, in the orderliness of the home, in the orderliness of society, whatever. You have to have from God, the Holy Spirit, a compulsion. So it isn't just a desire like a kid desires a new game. This is a desire that is a compulsion to do something, not for any kind of recognition, not for any kind of gain, but for the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of the people. Your whole purpose is that. So now you're going to, first of all, examine that in your own life. And then this, we've been through this. It is not easy to do an examination of somebody else and immediately determine whether they really want to be or not. All you have is the question. So just like they asked us, do you really want to teach? You have the question, do you really want to do this? And you have to take a little bit of time to explain what the role of a bishop, in this case, elder, all the same thing, pastor, same word, all right, if to explain what is the duty, responsibility, and accountability of the person going into that office. Having done that, they have that opportunity to prayerfully, before God, examine, is this what they want to do? Do they want to accept that? That's the starting point. So now, having got to that point, and you say, all right, this guy really wants to do this, you get into the examination. So a bishop has to be blameless. Now, that does not mean blameless in the way we normally think of it. It means that his sin has been forgiven by Jesus Christ, And he is living a life of holiness to the best of his ability, recognizing we all have a sin nature and there are breakdowns, but as you go get more mature, the breakdowns are fewer and farther between and they're weaker. But he said, here we're going to start off. He has to be blameless. Now, he has to be the husband of one wife. So that doesn't mean that he can't be a widower. And being a widower, he's remarried. I'm not going to take time to the law of covenant on that. But the husband of one wife, he can't be like they were in the Old Testament. A lot of them had many wives. He has to be vigilant. Vigilant means you're on guard. You have to watch your own life. You have to see in your prayer life, you're constantly presenting yourself for God's examination. You know what he said? See if there be any wicked way in me. That's in Psalm 139 when David is praying and he says to the Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. So what David is saying is, I may have sin, but I'm not even aware of it. Might be something I'm doing. So you examine me. So this is the blamelessness, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Then sober, again, does not mean that he doesn't drink alcohol and get drunk. It means he is of sound mind and wise and can take information and properly transmit it to the people. He has to be of good behavior. Good behavior. That's why it's sad, but a lot of times you look at the boys and you see them in their teenage years or prior, and they don't demonstrate good behavior in the sense it is here. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying that they're wicked, wild individuals, but they don't have good self-government. And they can't recognize, this is a big deal. If you can't recognize something going wrong in your life and check it up, you know, you come to the Lord with it, but then you do, are we told? He said, you have to resist the devil. If you resist the devil, he'll flee. If he brings the temptation, the test, and you resist it, then that's what you are. And that's this blamelessness. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach does not just mean able. It means desire or willing to commit to the ability. Hospitality is a good relationship with people, in which you elevate the other person above you. This is one of the elements also of being brought into this position, is that just as Jesus did, Jesus put the sinful people above himself. He had to, or he wouldn't have paid the price. So he had to take, because he's holy. He's perfectly holy. So he has to go in a state of perfect holiness. Never from conception to death did he ever so much as have a thought that would violate the law of God in any way. He had to be perfectly holy. So in that perfect holiness, he takes upon himself this sinfulness that we are responsible for. And he is elevating us above himself. And that's what the pastor, teacher, elder has to do. This is one of the qualifications. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient. Patience is necessary. Not a brawler. He is not somebody that's always arguing about everything. Not covetousness. You cannot have these elements and be in the law of the order of God's church. You cannot be in that office, and I'm just beginning, and my time's run out. Just beginning on this, let me finish with verse 4. One who rules well his own house. He has to govern his house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If he isn't governing his house, if the kids are running the farm, he can't qualify. He might be a nice guy, as we say. He might like him. But if his kids are running the home, we used to be a thing saying the inmates run the asylum. Well, you can't have that, because if he has that, that's in his home, how's he going to do in the church? See, so in the law of order, and I'm just wrapping this thing up, we've gotten this far. We've got a little ways farther to go here in 1 Timothy, and then we've got some in 2 Timothy. And amen.